Well, there's no mistaking our text today. What we have before us this morning is the first part of the greatest, one of the greatest and the most well-known stories in all of the scriptures, and one that has left its fingerprint upon the imagination of the whole world. Many people who don't profess to be believers, nor read, nor love the scriptures, nevertheless, instantly know what we mean when some contest, be it sporting or otherwise, is described as a David and Goliath event. Now, in that sense, it's quite remarkable, but it's also eye-opening and a good lead into our text this morning. Because if you and I are like the majority in this world who see this story as only being about the triumph of the weaker little guy over the bigger, stronger guy, then that raises the question as to how well you and I understand what the story is about. If the story was just about little guy meets and beats big guy, then it may have been a story that the apostles, who were always the underdogs throughout their ministries, might well have used as some kind of an illustration or point of encouragement to believers. As in saying to us, don't worry about the size of the giant you're facing. Don't worry about it. With God's help, you can defeat that giant. As far as I can see, looking at sermons on the internet, reading books about it, this is how most preachers tackle the David and Goliath story. It's understood this way. It's taught this way. It's probably true to say also that most sermons that preachers have preached on this text throughout the ages have come down to some application like that, or an application along the lines of the power and victory of faith, saying something like this: a David trusted the Lord God, who gave him victory over a greater and more powerful enemy, so you do likewise, because God is greater. Well, perhaps that's one way of looking at it. But I want to suggest this morning that this may not actually be the best lesson that we draw from the text. Now, some commentators and preachers have gone to great length to correct this misinterpretation and therefore misapplication of the story, arguing that David was not the weaker of the two contestants in the fight, but he was the stronger. And the reason for that is that David, here in the text, is a type or a figure of Jesus Christ himself. David is a type of Jesus. He anticipates Jesus the Lord. And David's victory over Goliath does not therefore point to the need that we must have a faith that we will conquer giants that we will face. But it's a prelude to, it's a forerunner to the victory that Jesus won on the cross over our greatest enemy, bigger than Goliath, scarier than Goliath, the world, the flesh, and the devil. If that's the case, in the story of 1 Samuel 17, it's not about small being big, or small beating big. That's not why the chapter's been recorded in the scriptures. Now, if that's all new to you, and you're finding it hard to come to terms with what is said so far, then be assured that I understand too that apart from what I've said and where we're going, there are definitely other lessons to note as well. Yes, the story's about faith. The story's about trust in the living God. We'll also learn something about the size of the battle that David took on as he stepped out to face this giant head on. And we will learn something about doubt and about fear along the way. But try and keep in mind that the great and the first theme of all the scriptures is to point us to Jesus Christ, the salvation by a Saviour that God provided for his people who stepped into the breach for us. For if you grasp, if you can get your head around that the Old Testament story is the progressive revelation, the unfolding of the coming Messiah who would be a son of David, then it's by no means a stretch of any imagination, let alone good in biblical interpretation, to see in this battle what we call a precursor to the saving work of our Shepherd, our King, our Saviour, our Conqueror, Jesus Christ. Let's look at some detail. Our first note, the text emphasises the champion fighter of the Philistine enemy. The chapter opens with the ominous tone of these words, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle." This, of course, is not the first time that we've met the Philistines in 1 Samuel, nor will it be the last time that we will meet them. And this is not the first time that the Israelite people have come under the direct threat or attack of the Philistines. It was back in chapter 4 that we encountered the Philistine attack, which led to the Ark of God being captured. Then they reappeared in chapter 7, where God gave a dramatic and decisive victory to his people over the Philistines. We've also noted the very reason why Israel asked for a king was that they would have someone to lead them into battle against the old enemy. And that was pretty much what Saul had been doing all the days that he was king. National security pretty much headed the people's list of the expectations of what a king would do. He would protect them from the Philistines. And now when we look at the scene here in chapter 17, with the Israelites on one side of the valley and the Philistines on the other side of the valley, face to face, but separated by some distance, to really get a taste for what's happening, the writer uses some different tenses in the Hebrew to describe the action that's taking place. On the one hand, in the blue corner, the Philistines had gathered. And the word is in the active voice, implying that there was a sense of purpose, a sense of order about their gathering. In the red corner, the text says the Israelites had gathered, but the word is in the passive voice, and you might be able to guess what that implies. They had just met together. There was no active leadership. They had just sort of formed into a group, standing there. Yeah, we're gathered. We're sort of ready, I think, to fight. Not at all. Think about the lump that must have been in Saul's throat. Quite understandable. Think about the sweat that must have been on Saul's brow. Because this was going to once more re-establish him as the leader of his people or bring him down in a very, very big way. Especially when they saw the secret weapon of Goliath come forward. It's some years ago now since our board of management resolved to paint the interior of our hall. And when we did that, we did so at the expense of something small but worthy of note. See, a small marker high up on the wall indicated how tall Goliath was. It was probably put there for a Sunday school class. One of the very first things that I saw when I went into that hall was that little marker on the wall that said Goliath. It was right up near the top. It was enormous. We painted over it, by the way. It's gone now. You won't see it. So when the Bible says that Goliath is big, you've got to think really, really big. What's this guy? 8'11". He was the tallest man in the world until he died. But he's short compared to Goliath. 9'6". 6 cubits and a span. 2.97 meters. World's tallest man, 8'11", 2.72 metres. I mean, Goliath is really, really big. He's imposing. He's foreboding. And where's he from? He's from Gath, where Israel had only enjoyed limited victory. And on his head is a helmet made of bronze. But he doesn't have a visor. Remember that bit. And his armour is covered. His armour is such that his chest is covered with a coat of mail. 57 kilograms of that coat of mail, which is enormously heavy. And he's carrying a massive spear, and he's wearing armour for his legs from thigh to ankle, preceded by a shield so big that another man had to carry it for him. Try to form in your mind a picture of this colossus, this giant of a man who is by all human means indestructible. But that's not all. Not only do the Israelites get to see him and shake in their boots, they get to hear his thunderous voice as he roars out to Israel and asks them why in the world they've even bothered to turn up. I love that detail in the text. I reckon a few of the Israelite soldiers are asking the same question. Why did we come out to fight? And in fact, the very question raises the question of leadership in Israel. Why had they come out? Samuel hadn't called them out. Saul wasn't keen on fighting. They had come out because of a threat against them. But they were really intent on taking this man mountain who proceeded to mock and scorn and taunt both their king and ultimately their God. And that is what he did, laying down the challenge. Send out your best man in a big, big voice. If he wins, we'll serve you. But if I win, you serve us. It's interesting to note that that was a lie, for the first thing. But at this moment in time, as Israel see him and hear him, the possibility of anyone defeating him is as remote for them as it is for us as a human setting foot on the planet Saturn. It's just not going to happen. But in this enemy, in Goliath, note that he is not the ultimate in enemies. There would be, and is one, a greater one than he, a real, far more terrifying enemy. In fact, there are three, far more terrifying than Goliath. There is death, which comes out and wields its terrible sword and mocks us all. There is sin, which threatens to cast us off to hell forever. And there is Satan, who seeks whom he may devour. Secondly, note how the text emphasizes the youngest son of the Jesse family, the champion fighter of the Philistine army, the youngest son of the Jesse family. Verse 12 makes it clear that we've left behind the scene of the battle for a moment in order to trace the arrival of David into this scene of abject terror for Saul and his men. Of course, we've met David already. We met him last week. We've already been out to his father's farm. We've learned how he was out with the flock. We've seen how Samuel anointed him as the future king of Israel, We've seen him too in the presence and service of Saul and being a help to him. But while all this has been going on in the valley, this battle has been preparing to take place. David is not there yet. Now, if commentators are correct, the confusion that existed in Saul's mind at the end of the chapter when he asks, "Who is this young man?" It appears to us that Saul had already met David, is answered by the fact that the writer has arranged things in such a way to group private viewings of David together before we come to public viewings of David. So it may be that Saul had never met David when he stepped forth into the battle scene. It's just the way the writer has written it. It may be that David's arrival straight from Dad's farm with supplies for his brothers was in fact his very first outing, if you like, from the farm after his anointing. That's a possibility. And if that is the case, this is David's first public appearance as the newly anointed king. And if that is the case, and there's every reason to think that this makes good sense, then it places his battle against Goliath in another light. This is David's first action as king, the intended king. But for now, David is not king. David is the youngest boy in the family. He's the youngest of eight boys, with the three eldest boys in the ranks of Saul, getting ready for the battle. Here is David, the obedient son of his father, running an errand for his brothers, and he almost stumbles across the battle scene where he sees and hears for himself the threat of this massive enemy. But wait a minute, haven't we already come across another son in the book of Samuel who set out on a lowly errand in chapter 9? And who was that? Well, that was Saul, who was setting out to find lost donkeys for his father. And how did that end? Well, at the end of that journey, he ended up being crowned as king. And now we have another son setting out on an errand for his father. And how will that end? Well, we already know the answer, don't we? But for now, David has arrived at the battle scene and is captivated. He's too much of a lad. He's too much of a local boy to drop off the cheese and bread, which sounds like good food for mice, because that's how the army was behaving, to his brothers, and to go back to the sheep. He's too much of a lad to go back. He wants to see the action. Interestingly, the text says that David left behind the sheep on Dad's farm with a what? With a keeper, in order to fulfill this errand for his father. And now on arriving with the provisions for his brothers, he leaves them with the keeper. This time not a keeper of the sheep, but a keeper of the baggage. And he does this in order to get closer to the action, to take a look, to be involved. Contrast that action with Saul in chapter 9, where we read of him hiding among the baggage to avoid his coronation, even though he already was king. See how the writer, in such small details, wants to make it plain that though Saul and David share in both having been anointed by Samuel, they are very different men. Saul is now in dread fear of this enemy, and David can't wait to fight him. He can't wait to get out there, though he's not there yet. And the major contrast is reflected in another small detail of the text. We are told, of course, that Goliath came out from among the ranks of his army to challenge Israel to a fight in terms of send your best fighter out. In fact, we're told that he did this morning and evening for 40 days. Now try to take that in if you can. He doesn't do it once He doesn't do it twice. 80 times before anything happens in Israel's camp. 80 times. He repeats it again and again and again. And every time he repeats it, Saul and his men hear it and are immobilized by fear and really want to run. 80 times he says it. Send out your champion fighter. But on the 80th time, when David is there greeting his brothers with his bread and his cheese, what happens? The text says this: David heard it. David heard what Goliath said. And David did not run with fear. David was incensed. David was challenged. David was spurred on to want to do something. Quite unlike Saul, who's pushing the delay button, David is wanting to engage, to respond, speaking carefully, requesting and getting information, and showing more poise and control than Saul has ever done to this point. In fact, we could say and can say, as we'll see next week, that David responded in a way so different to his brothers and to the rest of the army, because he equated this defiance of Israel with a defiance of the Lord his God. See this in verse 25? The soldiers said of Goliath, "This man keeps coming to defy Israel." But David says in verse 26, "This man defies the armies of the living God." Not just Israel. And there's the difference. David and the men of Saul saw and heard the same Goliath and all he had to say. But it's fair to say that David saw and heard much more that was visible to the eye and audible to the ear. Well, there's a lot more to say about David's battle with Goliath, because this morning all we've done is set the scene, albeit a memorable one, if you can picture it in your mind's eye. Not a scene you would like to be included in, mind you. Not a scene that you'd like to be a part of if you were an Israelite soldier. Hand-to-hand combat is one thing, but fighting a giant is another. And this is where David stands out. While all the others want to retreat in fear, it's not that it's just David left standing because everyone has stepped back. You know that old story? I'm the one standing because everyone took a step back. What we're about to see in the rest of the text is nothing but the fruit of what we've seen here. David is willing. David is ready. David's heart has been moved because his God has been slighted and he will not take it. He will face the enemy. He will right the wrong. He will do it no matter the size of the consequence. And here, at this point, he points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus did not stand back and let death and Satan run all over us and banish us to hell forever. He was willing. He was ready. He, Jesus, who saw the enemy firsthand and heard of all that he said about us. He heard from the enemy that we had sinned. He heard of the accusations that were against us. He knew our fate, that we were lost, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Already in the grip of the enemy, not just facing the enemy, already defeated, not just about to be defeated, already dead, not just going to be dead. And yet he was not only willing to face this enemy who held us bound, he died to defeat that great enemy at great personal cost. And he was willing to suffer that cost, knowing well the consequences that he knew would be his and his alone. See, it's Jesus, the Son of David, that our text points to. Jesus, the Son of David, who has delivered us from an enemy far bigger and far scarier and far more deadly than we have ever known. That he did so is why we sang the hymn, Amazing Grace. Why he did so? Well, that's something that even angels, according to the scriptures, long to understand. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you today for the one who saved us, who faced the enemy, far bigger and stronger than Goliath. We thank you for him who dealt with our biggest enemies. We thank you for him because he was willing. He willingly left his throne above. He willingly came here. He willingly went to the cross. And he willingly served you, being faithful to the end. We cannot tell why he, whom angels worship, should set his love upon the sons of men. But we can thank you and praise you that he did that for us. We pray in his name. Amen.